You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, this is it. Good morning, Mr. and Mrs. America and all the ships at sea. This is our, I think, the light's red. Oh, it's working. All right. Well, this is our test drive on the Facebook Live, so you all have to laugh at my jokes and all of those things, be extra good today. So before we go on, you know, I'm in the middle of this series answering questions that you all have asked. And last week I did a little bit about, is the church relevant? What could possibly be relevant about the church? Maybe about religion itself? And so I was interested on Friday to get the Republic. And I noticed on the front page of the Republic, do any of you still get the real paper? Yeah, some of us are old school. But one of the things that just kind of, you know, jumped out at me, as it often does when people say, religion doesn't matter. You know, I don't really care about religion. One, two, three of the four front page stories are all critically entwined with religion. And what you believe will make a big difference in how you interpret these events. Three out of the four. And so people who say that religion doesn't matter are not paying attention, especially in our current national and international news, when decisions are being made for all of us based on religious proclivities, that people claim to have special knowledge that they want to impose on everybody else. So what I just wanted to do was say, fear not, continue on. We all need to work together to see how significant religion is. And it's not something that we need to just throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, I'm not going to, you know, all religion is bad. No, religion is important. And bad religion is informing a lot of these stories. So who is going to come in and say, oh, no, there's another way to look at it, right? It's us. And so that's why we're doing the kind of things that we're doing, is trying to get everybody up to speed. So with that in mind, if you have 1 Corinthians in your Bible, I encourage you to look at that. It's going to be on the screen as well. Let me just tell you a little bit about what you're going to hear. Just as he's done in many other passages, Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, is, quote, handing on what he considers to be important traditions in his letters. And today's passage is special because his language is so precise and formal, uncharacteristic of Paul, who you need to imagine kind of shouting at his scribe, who's desperately trying to write down whatever rant he is engaging in at the moment. This is very formal. This is very precise. And scholars think, therefore, that this message did not actually originate with Paul, but is, in fact, his quoting a very, very early creed of what Jesus' followers are supposed to be on about. The item of what he calls first importance, it comes right up here at the beginning, that which is of first importance is this: Christ died for our sins. Okay, that's the big deal. Now, we have heard that so often. I don't know, maybe you haven't. I have. I've heard that so often that what's odd about that is the way that it is not questioned. It's never something that people say, now, wait a second. What exactly does that mean? First off, and I think this is important, it reminds us that Christianity is the only major religion in the world that, for many followers, considers the death of its founder as being more important than his life. Think about that. We're the only ones. Let that sink in for a minute. The deaths of Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Zoroaster, they're all remembered solemnly, and they're noted as a great loss. But for many Christians, Jesus' life can virtually be ignored in light of the cosmic event that happened at his death, or so say a lot of Christians. It all seems so simple, doesn't it? All of the parables, all of Jesus' life, all of his ministry, all of his teachings turn out to be secondary. Secondary to one thing. And you know who that one thing is? Me. Right? And you too, right? It's all about me. It's all about us. I am such a horrible person. Can you say that with me? I am such a horrible person that Jesus needed to die. Right? That's what we grew up learning. Just for me, right? Just for me. And so today, we're going to think about how important killing Jesus is. And why how we think about that means so much. So let's hear our passage from Paul for today.
For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words that come to us from so early in our collective experience as followers of Jesus. As we consider them for our lives here and now, may we be open to the way the Spirit is working today in our lives, so that we might be moved to a new place, and that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, you have heard me talk about this before, but since this is answering a question that someone asked, I wanted to revisit it. In particular, you've heard me talk about how Jesus went around preaching the what? The good news, right? The good news. And we have to ask, well, what is that? You know, whole churches say, well, you know, it's all about the good news. And if a church is struggling, someone might say, oh, they might not be preaching the good news. And how strange it would be if the good news was really what most people think it is. Because I've asked people, clergy and lay people alike, and over 90% of the people in my very unscientific survey say that the good news is that Jesus died for my sins, right? So that I can go to heaven. Oh, how good that is for you. Good for you. Isn't that nice? But how weird that is that Jesus was wandering around the Sea of Galilee preaching the good news right out of the gate in the Gospel of Mark. So how strange is that, that Jesus would say, hi, I'm Jesus, I died for your sins. Does that make any sense? None. And so if you hear somebody say that the good news is that Jesus died for you, they're wrong. Because according to the Bible, if you care to look at it, the good news is that the kingdom of God is here and now, and we are called to participate in it, to make it happen. That's the good news. It is still a radical message today. It's about community. It's about being together. It's about caring for one another. It is not about you. Sorry. And that's one of the things we need to get over. So if we're going to help people get through this, then we're going to have to engage in what I think is some pretty technical language. So you're going to have to bear with me a little bit. So many New Testament scholars argue that some early streams of Christianity flowed with little or no mention of Jesus' suffering and death. Can you imagine? Right? There were a lot of examples where people didn't need that to be followers of Jesus. For those early Jesus followers, it was his life and his example, his teaching and his healing that were important. And yet, the opposite extreme, we've got the Apostle Paul preaching Christ crucified with almost no mention of Jesus' early earthly life. So sadly, over the years, Jesus' suffering, his death, and resurrection have become the end-all and be-all for most Christians. The whole enchilada. But guess what? There has never been unanimous opinion on this. How are we to understand what people call God's saving work in Jesus? Was it his life? Was it his teaching? Was it his suffering? Was it his crucifixion? His resurrection? All of the above? I think I've probably already shown my cards many times. I follow in a long tradition of Jesus followers who put an emphasis on Jesus' life and ministry and less on his death and resurrection. And over the millennia, traditional Christianity, I think, has overemphasized Jesus' suffering and death to the exclusion of his teaching in favor of the glorification of violence. What? What are you talking about? Glorification of violence? What? I don't get that. Well, just go back with me to 2004 when Mel Gibson's Gore Fest, The Passion of the Christ, was released. I was going to show you pictures of this movie, but I decided against it because they are too graphic. They're too gross. Gibson is not alone in understanding that God's saving work in Christ is based entirely on Jesus' suffering. And in fact, the movie was promoted with the slogan, "Dying was his reason for living," which is such incredibly wrong-headed theology, I cannot even begin to go there. It's another sermon. But dying, in fact, was not enough. An excruciating, long, and drawn-out torture, abuse, humiliation, and then dying. Thank you very much. As Gibson himself points out, passion does mean suffering. That's what the movie's about. One friend of mine, a colleague, said, "Wow, this movie was the equivalent for him of going to see a movie about the significance of Martin Luther King Jr. And the movie was basically 2 hours of slow motion footage of him standing on the balcony with the bullet entering his body and the blood spurting and everything like that." And it's like, wait, that's not what MLK's life was about. And guess what? It's not what Jesus' life was about either. And yet, as much of Christianity has understood it over the years, in order to redeem all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, Jesus had to suffer an awful lot. And I remember what an impact when I was a teenager, I saw Jesus Christ Superstar. You remember the original one with Ted Neely? Wow, I mean, that flogging scene where Jesus gets flogged, oh my gosh, that left a huge impression on me. But it's a cakewalk compared to Gibson's Passion, where blood is spattered on the bystanders, where it's reveled in by his tormentors, where blood stands in puddles in the courtyard. It's gross. Where does this bloody notion come from? Well, it comes from the ancient world. An extrapolation from Paul, some tortured philosophy provided to us from St. Augustine, and then it's filtered through guilt-ridden medieval Catholic piety. That's where it came from. What I'm about to share with you is not a secret. In fact, it is embraced by countless Christian leaders, clergy, pastors, lay people. It's just that in a world that is dominated by black and white thinking and by religious literalism, it's not talked about much. Now, I'm not saying that you have to believe it, but I'll remind you that our founder, John Wesley, said that he didn't care so much about what you believed as long as you could describe to him how you got there, right? You have to be able to think about what you believe. You can't just take on what somebody else says. My experience is that most people just mouth the simple platitudes without any thought of what they might mean. But I, as you might know, am a platitude buster. So, let me ask you this. What was Jesus' mission? How can we make sense of his death? As you know, Paul had very little to say about Jesus' life. The Gospels had not been written yet. So he was going on stories that he'd heard. So he went with what he knew. And pretty much the only thing he could be sure of is that Jesus was crucified. So that was his message: Christ crucified. In our passage today, we read, Christ died for our sins. Now that's fine, until you realize that there are two different ways of reading that in the Greek. Christ died in order to save us from our sins, right? That's the common understanding. But it's perfectly legit to read it, Christ died because of or on account of our sins. Now those are two very different things. Early Christians picked up on the first idea and emphasized Jesus' death as sacrifice. The first evangelist, Mark, he spent a full half of his gospel to Jesus' life, and then the whole second half to his suffering and death. And by the time we get to the Gospel of John, the idea of Jesus as sacrifice had gained so much influence that John changed the storyline. Changed the day on which Jesus died so it could be said that he was slain and he died at the exact moment the Passover lambs would have been slain. That's completely different than Mark, Matthew, and Luke. The letter to the Hebrews then takes it to another crazy level and sets Jesus' death against the backdrop of a Jewish tradition called Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And Jesus is portrayed not only as the high priest that offers the sacrifice, but as the perfect animal whose blood is presented in order to satiate a bloodthirsty ancient Middle Eastern potentate god. Atonement, then, is the theological concept of the healing of a once estranged relationship between God and humanity through the work of Jesus. Not his life, but his self-sacrificing death. Sometimes it's helpful to break down the word atonement into three separate words that capture its essence. Atonement is at-one-ment. At-one-ment with the divine. But there's still this disturbing notion that we can tick off God so badly that the only way God is going to be satiated is by blood being spilled. Really? What does that say about God? For Paul, it was all about Adam being disobedient, which was really Eve's fault, right? Am I right? 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 Okay. So Adam was disobedient, and Christ was obedient. So everybody was sinners then, and now we're all righteous now. But Paul isn't even clear himself as to how the mechanics of this got accomplished. So he uses a ton of varying metaphors. Expiation. Say it with me.
Expiation.
Oh, now you're very close to getting a degree in theology. Expiation basically means making amends, right? Making amends through sacrifice. There's ransom from captivity. There's redemption from slavery. There's victory in warfare. All of these things Paul put forward, but very little of which means anything to any of us today, right? Anybody want to jump on board with those? Then add a layer of original sin, a concept that was essentially made up by St. Augustine, and you've got this super personalized need for us horrible, depraved human beings to be brought back into God's good graces. Unfortunately, Paul was super vague, and Augustine was so guilt-ridden that it has led to these multiple ideas of atonement throughout Christianity, some of which you'll recognize. Now, I'm going to just tell you this right now. I'm going to run through these, and you're not going to remember any of them. So, I have a handout. So don't feel like you have to take copious notes, because they're going to be right here for you to come up here and memorize, and there'll be a test next week. So, just see if you can kind of get the feel of this with me, okay? The first one is satisfaction theory. And that basically derived from the ancient religious practice, including the Jewish Day of Atonement, where animals were sacrificed to satisfy God's need for blood. Huh? Right? Think about what that says about God and all of that. Jesus, therefore, becomes the ultimate sacrifice to appease a God who's so offended by human sin that the only way to get back in God's good graces is by spilling the blood of God's Son. Now, this happened a lot in Canaanite religions where they sacrificed their children to appease Baal and other gods, right? The next one, substitution theory. The death of Jesus is not a sacrifice, but in fact, it's a payoff to God. Human beings are so sinful that each of us, and I'm looking at a couple of you in particular, deserve a horrible, lingering, and bloody death sentence, right? But Jesus loves us so much that he was willing to step in and be our substitute. Right? That's where we get substitutionary. Is this making sense so far? Now, these are two very different things. The third one is called ransom theory. If through sin, humanity is now stuck and operating on the devil's turf, God had to pay off Satan in order to win our freedom. So how did God pay off Satan? By paying with Jesus' death. Right? That's another thing altogether. Oh my gosh, well that wasn't enough, so we came up with the victory theory, which is not, in fact, a payment to the devil. Giving in to terrorists, right? That's what that is. But it's a defeat in principle of the power of evil. Through Jesus' obedience unto death, he showed he could take anything that the devil could dish out, right? You've heard that before too, right? And then finally, there's what's called the moral theory. And that embraces the idea that the real point of Jesus' obedience and death was to provide an example for humanity to follow, to stay faithful to one's convictions, even in the face of injustice, brutality, ignorance, and maybe even your own death. Right? Now, these theories have vastly different cosmic dynamics. The first two are directed toward God, right? The satisfaction theory and substitution theory are all about God. But then there's the next ones, the ransom theory and the victory theory, that are all about Satan and how you pay off Satan. But these are diametrically opposed ideas, the ransom theory and the victory theory. I mean, you got to ask yourself the question when you're looking at those, did God pay off or punch out the devil? Right? Those are very different. The last one suggests that a change of disposition, not of God or of Satan, but of humanity itself. The satisfaction theory has tended to be the most influential and popular. If you are familiar with or came up at all through Campus Crusade for Christ, there are four spiritual laws. It's all about satisfaction theory. Or the Roman Catholics' sacrifice of the Lamb of God on the altar. And then, not to leave us American Protestants out, let me remind you of some of the hymns you grew up singing, right? There is a fountain filled with what? How much blood? Lots of it. And where is it coming from? Pouring from the Savior's veins, right? They're pretty graphic. How about this one? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb, right? You all know these. You grew up with them. What about, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? Very few clergy, let alone lay people, can articulate the difference between these theories. It's all been put into one giant theological Cuisinart and blended into mush. And so you hear little bits and pieces of this all the time from different people. Personally, I'm a recovering adherent to the idea of substitutionary atonement. That's what I grew up with. I'm not there anymore, haven't been for most of my life. I like the moral theory of atonement because it's the only one that considers Jesus' life as being of any importance. I, for one, think that I've got a lot to learn from Jesus' life, and I don't want to diminish it in any way. The moral theory has been the least popular among Orthodox theologians and clergy because it suggests that if humanity needed only an example to follow, it must not have been so sinful after all. Right? And we want to make sure you all feel sinful so you keep coming to church and bringing your checkbook. Right? Because God knows we need to hang on to self-loathing as long as possible, right? The existence of all these theories of atonement and their lack of any kind of uniform understanding is due to the fact that the Bible is unclear. It's Paul versus the Gospels versus Hebrews. And each one suggests a completely different way of grappling with questions around Jesus' death. The theories of atonement are so confusing that they have never been made uniform. They're not in Scripture, in theology, and they lurk in this kind of mishmash in people's minds. With our own religious upbringings, it's no wonder that we have ideological pandemonium whenever you try to talk to anybody about this. So let me thank you for the opportunity to share this with you, because this is like entry-level seminary kind of stuff. But I don't think that it's anything that you people are not capable of understanding. I think it's really important that the more people understand about it, the better off we all are. And for 21st century Christians, I think that it's important to say that God's saving work in Jesus makes more sense being about integrity rather than suffering, right? Jesus was, to use my favorite George Bush word, integrious, right? And he lived his life being committed to what he said was important, even if it meant his death. That's the meaning of Jesus' life. It's not about how much he suffered. To say Jesus died for our sins is not substitutionary or ransom-based, but it's biblical shorthand for saying that Jesus died as a result of the normal operating procedure of unjust, oppressive, and insecure human beings. That's what it is. Yet despite who and what we are, the grace of God is modeled on this commitment that Jesus had to what is right. So even though countless books have been written about this subject, and there's no way that I can do it justice in these few minutes, let me sum it up with our stream of thought for today, which is Jesus lived a life worth dying for. Does that make sense? His life was what's important, and what he stood for was worth dying for. And I think that's a message that people are open to hearing. Look, this whole thing is a major challenge. Take Vacation Bible School, for instance. My friends over at Dayspring, Reverends Jeff Proctor Murphy and Joel Bullock, they ordered up Group's Vacation Bible School called Shipwrecked. And we've used Group before here, and we've had to edit severely because the theology is so bad. They've got great crafts and great games and great ideas, but what they're teaching the kids is stuff that we're going to have to unteach them later because it's so bad. So I called up Joel and I said, so what are you doing about day four? Because it's all about atonement and how evil you are when you're a third grader, right? And how Jesus can save you if only you confess how horrible you are. And Joel said, oh, we're throwing it out. We're just not doing it. They thought they were going to be able to rewrite it, but no, third graders are going to put up with the message you just heard even less likely than you are. So they just got rid of it because it's so harmful to people. I think what Diana Butler Bass said is right. The beauty of this atonement is that Jesus brings me to a place where I can see my life having purpose. I can be at one with the cause that Jesus dedicated his life to. I can be at one with the vision that God has put forward for us through the prophets of old, through Jesus' life and teachings. Being faithful to convictions like nonviolence, justice, both social justice and economic justice, and the needs of the poor and the downtrodden are all ways to take atonement out of the musty halls of meaningless speculative theology and make it real in the world. Friends of Jesus Christ, Jesus lived a life worth emulating. And he was willing to die to stay faithful to the very things that he calls us to live out in our lives. It's a big challenge, but I don't think it's one that any of us are incapable of embracing and pursuing to help make our lives make a difference. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.